And so here it is. You can at least see the brazen altar a little bit more clearly than you can here on the model. We're looking at Exodus chapter 27 this morning. Exodus chapter 27. We're going to read in verse number 1. Exodus chapter 27 and verse number 1. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. That is 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. So it's the largest piece of furniture. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits, which is 4.5 feet. You shall make its horns on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Also you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels and its basins to collect the blood, and its forks or flesh hooks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze. And on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it, to carry it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so they shall make it. Chapter 40 and verse number 29. 40 and 29. And he put the altar, or the altar of burnt offering, before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So our location is seen right there. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 2. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 2. Well, read at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Let's go back now to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 and verse number 27. Psalm 118, verse 27. This is the last of the great messianic psalms. And when we refer to a messianic psalm in Scripture, it's a psalm that portrays the Lord Jesus. And and as you read through this, you can see that there's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, particularly in verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doings. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We, that is the triune God, will rejoice and be glad in it. 4 times this is quoted in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus, this psalm. So obviously you can see the value of it and his reference to it. The stone, of course, is the Lord Jesus. But verse number 27 says, God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You know what the horns are for? Binding the sacrifice, right? Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And then look at Leviticus chapter 6. Genesis, Exodus, then comes Leviticus chapter 6. And when we come here, we have the law of the burnt offering. And this is really neat, this stuff. Verse 8 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen trousers, he shall put on his body, and take up the ashes of the burnt offering which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garment, his holy garments, put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp." And notice it says, "to a clean place. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall be burning on the altar. It shall never go out." Next, go over now to Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. And by the way, if you're wondering how many people were involved with this, you can look at Numbers chapter 3 and read that in your leisure. You'll find all of their responsibilities again in chapter 4 and 5. And it's really quite interesting to read it all. And the opening chapters. Okay, Numbers chapter 4, verse number 13. "And they also shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it." Now notice that in the others it was a blue cloth. This is a purple cloth. Does that ring a bell? You remember when he stood before Pilate? There was the donning of the purple. They put on him a purple robe. They put a crown of thorns on his head. And they put a stick in his right hand. And they anointed him with their foul spittle. And they bowed their knee and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." The only piece of furniture that had a purple robe. What an apt picture of the Lord Jesus, or a purple cloth rather. "They shall put on it all its implements with which they minister there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, the basins or bowls, and all the utensils of the altar. And they shall spread on it a covering of badger skin and insert its poles." And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word. You know, when we look at the study of the tabernacle, literally the word tabernacle is dwelling place. And when we stop and think of the tabernacle, this, as I said in my opening remarks last Sunday evening, that this is God's picture book. Now remember that these people had been slaves for 430 years in Egypt. They had not been educated. Most of them, as Rod was mentioning to us yesterday, probably could not even read. And so it was that God had this great picture book that he was able to give the nation of Israel so they could learn how to approach him and who he was and all that he would be for them. Today, Christ lives in you and me as believers by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have the written word of God, and we have access into the very presence of God, and we can worship him as we ought. And so this was a wonderful lesson that was given to the nation and to you and me. You know, it was the French scientist Louis Pasteur who could say, "Man's greatest problem is his sin, and God's answer to this is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I'm sure all of you, young people and all, will know the name Pasteur from your studies, and you know something very famous about him because you drink it all the time, and you call it pasteurized milk. It's named after Louis Pasteur. And so he said, "Man's greatest problem is his sin, and God's answer to this is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ." And with words like that, all I can say is that Louis Pasteur was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are two vessels that stand within the court of the tabernacle. We have the brazen altar that you see right there, and as well you have the laver. You'll notice that as we read, there was nothing of gold in the court of the tabernacle. Only inside the holy place were these vessels that were made of pure gold, and in the Holy of Holies, where the glory cloud, the very divine presence of God, was visible to the nation. It dwelt over the Holy of Holies, and that was made of pure gold as well. Now, this was visible for all of the nation to see. And as they would come in through the gate up here, they could see that brazen altar, the continual smoke, the continual burnt offering. And these services at this brazen altar were of a public nature, whereas in the holy place, it was only for the priests. And as believer priests, those of us who are saved this morning, we have the privilege of being in the presence of God, and we were in the Holy of Holies this morning in type as we worshiped Him in spirit and in truth. Now, the brazen altar was made of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with that brass. The laver, as I mentioned the other night, was made of solid brass. Now, brass speaks of God in judgment. You remember the nation of Israel when they were going through the wilderness. They were murmuring and complaining about the bread, the manna that the Lord was sending from heaven. And they said, "We loathe this light bread." And because of that, they despised that manna, which is a very picture of the Lord Jesus. And because of that, there were snakes that were sent about them. Many people died. And Moses, they cried to Moses. Moses cried to the Lord. And the Lord said, "Make a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole." And you notice it's a picture of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, in verse number 14, he said, "Nicodemus, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And so it was. That serpent of brass was a picture of Christ who would come and bear the judgment of God for you and for me at the cross of Calvary. And so brass is a picture of judgment and the judgment that the Lord Jesus endured for us at Calvary. And then again, we look at the gold. By the way, brass is fire resistant. It has a melting point, I understand, of 1,085 degrees Celsius, or 1,985 degrees Fahrenheit, almost 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit, or almost 1,100 degrees Celsius. The gold would speak of God in glory, and of course, acacia or shittim wood is the incorruptible wood, and it reminds us of the humanity of our Lord Jesus, the one not only from the virgin's womb, but also from the Father's bosom. And God incarnate in human form as we look at the acacia wood. Now outside we see the righteous dealings of God with sin and uncleanness. But inside we see God in glory revealed to you and me as believers as we enjoy that fellowship and communion with Him. When we look at the brazen altar, we see Christ meeting the sinner's need and bringing the sinner into a relationship with Himself. And I wonder this morning if everyone in this building has a living relationship with a living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never come as a repentant sinner to the cross, this would be the best time to come, because now is the accepted time. And now is the day of salvation. Tomorrow could be too late. Now, in this brazen altar, as I said, Christ meets the sinner's need. But as you look at the little golden altar, that's seen right here in there, it would remind us of Christ maintaining His saints who are enjoying communion as friend with friend. Now we look at this and we see the altar and Christ. But as well we see the altar and the sinner. And thirdly, we can see the altar and the believer, the saint. You see, 1 John 1 and 7, in relation to you and me who are saved this morning, he says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us, to purify us from all unrighteousness. So as we look at that, we still can see the value of this altar and the believer. Still the value of the cross and you and me as believers, because when we sin, and you remember from the brazen altar that we spoke of on Friday night, there is unlimited forgiveness. Now here at the brazen altar is where the sin question is settled. At this altar, we find that the wrath of God is appeased, meeting and satisfying the claims of a holy God. Every sinner must either meet God at the brazen altar or the cross, we would say, or they will meet him at that great white throne of judgment. When we look at this brazen altar, we learn of the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. And again, as we look at, we see something of the hatred of God, of God's hatred of sin and God's justice in punishing sin. You know, for you and for me who reject Christ, and if you're rejecting him and you stand before him one day, there will be no court of appeal. There will be no plea bargaining. The judgment will be swift, decisive, and final, and you will be flung headlong into the eternal lake of fire to weep and wail for all of eternity. It's a solemn thing to come in contact with the altar, with the cross, and reject the Savior and die in your sins. We urge of you to come to the Savior today. Now you'll notice it was called an altar. That word altar literally means a high place or that which lifts up. You remember I just quoted that verse in John 3 and 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Where was the Son of Man lifted up? On a cross. You remember Jesus could say in John 12 and 32, and I, when I be lifted up from the earth, will draw peoples of all nations unto me. And he was lifted up. And today peoples of all nations around this globe, on this the Lord's Day, where the gospel has already been preached and it's now Monday, there were souls by the thousands who have come to Christ because of an uplifted Savior. And today across this land and the Western world, as the cross is uplifted, thousands will come to Christ. And if you're not saved, we would urge of you to come to Christ at this very, very moment. We sing that old hymn, don't we? Lift it up. Was he to die? It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. And we can all say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Well, it was also, the word altar, I understand, is also derived from the word to slay, to kill, to slaughter. This was the place of slaughter. The cross was the place of slaughter. Let's not sanitize the cross. There was nothing pretty about it. It was a Roman gibbet upon which they crucified the Lord of life and glory. And when you look at this, it wasn't a pleasant sight. You see, this would be a blood-stained altar. Think of it. It was solemn. It was terrible. There were the instruments of death, the flesh hooks into the flesh of those animals, or the forks, and they in the shovels. and the fire pans and the bowls to collect the blood. Sacrifices were consumed upon it. But remember, perpetual fire rose up from it. Leviticus 6:13 says, a fire shall always be burning on it. It shall never go out. And perpetual blood flowed from this altar. I want to ask of you a question. Was the cross a pretty sight? I would think not. The cross was that place where the Son of God died for sinners like you and me. And prior to the cross, we find that His face was so bloodied that it was unrecognizable as a human face. His face was marred more than any man, and His body, His form, more than the sons of men. And we spoke of that earlier. A back that was like a plowed field. They made long their furrows in my back. And the foul spittle of men. A crown of thorns pounded into His head, 3 to 4 inches long. And how much the Savior suffered for sinners like you and me. Was there anything pretty about the cross? Absolutely nothing. But what a sight. And in Luke 23 and verse 48, we read these words, and all the people that came together to that sight, the cross, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned in contrition, just amazed at what they had seen. Why? Why all this? A penetrating question, isn't it? Because of sin and because of a holy God. You know, I was speaking several years ago at West Toronto Gospel Hall. It's no longer. But I was talking about the cross and had a picture of the Savior and so on. And a little boy by the name of Ernie just called right out in the meeting. Why? Why did they kill Him? Why did they kill Him? And I explained to Ernie and those other children the reason why they killed Him. Last year at Awana, I was speaking again at the Easter season on the death of Christ and the resurrection. A little girl was sitting beside one of the leaders, and she leaned over. She said, I'm crying, and I don't know why I'm crying. She had never heard of a Savior who loved her or died for her or poured out His life's blood for her. And if this doesn't touch your heart, you have a heart of stone today. You see, the sinner must die, or else a substitute must be found for that sinner. And you remember what Paul could say, that every mouth might be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. All have sinned. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, seen in the person of Christ, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's only one way of approach. They had to come through the gate. The first thing they met, they came in contact with a brazen altar. You first must come to Christ who said, I am the way, and come in contact with the cross. I don't mean physically, but in a spiritual sense, recognizing that you're the sinner for whom Jesus died. And you see, it was only through that blood sacrifice. And Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There was no other meeting place between God and the sinner. The only place was at Calvary. To come in contact with the altar was to come in contact with the claims and the character of a holy God through sacrifice. At the cross, the sinner comes into contact with judgment and mercy. And you know, there are four great truths, at least, that we learn from the brazen altar. We see substitution. The Lamb died for the sinner. We see forgiveness, in whom we have redemption through his blood the forgiveness of sins. We have reconciliation. One time we were separated from God, and now are we made nigh, we're brought near by the blood of Jesus. So near, so very near to God. So near I cannot be that in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. And fourthly, we have deliverance. We're delivered from the bondage of sin, from the power of sin, and ultimately we'll be delivered right out of this world into the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus. You see, there was judgment at the altar of the sinner's sin, but there was mercy extended to the sinner. At the cross, there was the judgment of the sinner's sin. Christ bore my sin and your sin. And what's he offer? Mercy. Undeserving sinners. But God, who is rich in mercy. Without the brazen altar, there could be no future blessing, as seen in the other pieces of furniture. Without Calvary, there could be no future blessings for you and for me. But it was known as the altar of burnt offering. Burnt offering really doesn't express it well. The Hebrew word is olah, O-L-A-H, which literally means ascending offering. Do you know where the burnt offering, the word altar, is first mentioned in Scripture? Go back to Genesis chapter 8 with me. Genesis chapter 8. Are the wheels beginning to turn? Genesis chapter 8, and let's look at this here, verse number 20. The flood has passed. The waters have abated. And Noah and his family and the animals have exited the ark. And verse 8 says, then Noah built an altar, the first mention of it. To the Lord, to Yahweh, and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And of course, we have in chapter 9 the promise of that, don't we? The rainbow, the covenant that God gave to the planet that he would never destroy the world with a flood. Have there been floods? Devastating floods? Yes. Has there ever been a universal flood? No. And you know, the whole of everything was changed as a result of the flood. Prior to that, this planet was one tempid zone. That's why they find remnants of plants and animals that are seen only in the tropics, frozen into the ice in Siberia and Antarctica and the Arctic and so on. Because prior to the flood, the world was all under this beautiful canopy. Don't listen to the evolutionists who deceive and who ignore the truth of God's word. I want to say something. I mentioned it to Bill this morning, and I mentioned the number one in Scripture. It means union, unity. But remember, it also is the word universe. What's universe? One verse. God spoke one word, and the worlds came into being. And the atheist and the scientists and the wisdom of this age rejects the truth that that word, universe, one word, God spoke. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I got sidetracked. Well, here we have, as I say, the altar and the burnt offering. Verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, a soothing aroma. He would never again curse the earth for man's sake. And remember what we read in Ephesians 5 and 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. The language of Genesis 8 and 20 and the language of Ephesians 5 and 2 are equated. God saw that sacrifice that Noah had offered. It was a sweet smelling aroma. He looks at the cross of Calvary. It's a sweet smelling aroma. And it speaks of Christ in all his sinless perfection. But it was also in Exodus 40 and 29 known as the altar by the door. You see its position. There was the gate, the altar, the laver, and then the door into the holy place. Notice its availability to the sinner. He didn't have to go searching and asking questions. Where in the world is the brazen altar where I can bring my sacrifice? Come through the gate, sir. It's right there for you, right in front of you. It's not hard to find the Savior. He's here this morning. You just need to realize that you're the sinner and trust Christ as Savior. Notice its accessibility to God, its acceptability for the sacrifice. And so the sinner comes to God through Christ by way of the cross, and then there is access that is given to God. Did you notice that it was made of the size of the altar, 5 cubits by 5 cubits by 3 cubits? 3 is the number of triunity, the triune God, the number of deity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Our brother read from Isaiah 6 and 3, holy, 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 in the first meeting, a triune God. And then again, you notice there's the number 5. 5 is the number of grace. God who is rich in mercy, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And think of it, 5 senses. Our sight, our smell, our hearing, our taste, our touch. Grace that God has given to you and me just to enjoy these things. Then, of course, there was the grate. It was halfway down. And later, if I don't get down there and take that stuff off the top, like the burning coals, just pick it up and you'll see and leave it off, and you'll see the grate underneath. And it was twisted or it was plated, and it's only used in Exodus 38 and Exodus 27. It's derived from the word signifying to twist, to plate, to intertwine. Okay, so you get this kind of a picture. I can't do it with my fingers, they don't bend. And it reminds us that there was no escape for the Savior. He must bear the judgment. And what a blessing it is as we look and we see him suffering. It speaks of the inward sufferings of the Lord Jesus, unseen by man. And God turns his back on his Son at Calvary during those three hours of darkness. He could pray in Gethsemane, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Calvary right around the corner. The judgment of God, the judgment of man. And as we look at the grate, it suggests his inward sufferings. And I always marvel at Isaiah 53 and 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Can you get your head around that one? I can't. How could it please the Father? Only one way. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And he looks and he says, it pleased the Father. And he looks upon you and me and he sees the work, the travail, travailler, work. The work that he accomplished at Calvary. And by that work, you and I are here, redeemed by his blood. And in that capacity, it did please the Father to punish his Son, that he might redeem a people unto himself, to be, through his praise and glory, the Lord saved you for a purpose, to live for him, to please him, to praise him, to glorify him. You remember Psalm 22, 14 says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. Oh, the inward sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Well, I'm going to move on. just to the horns of the altar, because it reminds us of the power of the blood and the power of the cross. Paul could say in Romans 5 and 9, much more being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The old hymn says, dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. I like the song that Andre Crouch has written, the blood will never lose its power, and it never, never will. And horns speak of power, of strength. Isaac's ram was caught by its horns. Its strength was subdued. The Lord Jesus subdued his strength and willingly went to the cross. But the horns speak of security. And then we think of the verse that we read in Psalm 118, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And there that ram was, or lamb, or goat, was tied to that altar by those cords. And he was tied to the altar of Calvary with the nails in his hands and in his feet. Do you notice they're outstretched to the four corners, pointing to every direction? And the Lord Jesus stands and he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am reminded of D.L. Moody. He was the Billy Graham of the 1800s and early 1900s. And he was having a great big campaign somewhere. And he was preaching on Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Mr. Moody stood from beside the pulpit, and he went right out like this. And of course, there was nothing in between here. And he's pleading with the people to come. Come, just come to Christ. And Moody was a big man. And he's bent right over, encouraging and pleading with people, would you just come, come, come now. And a little girl was sitting there beside her mother in the front seat. And she jumped out of her seat and came to the arms of Mr. Moody. He bent over, picked her up, and he said, now there is an illustration of coming. She took me at my word. And that's what you must do. Take Christ at his word and simply come to him. Lastly, I want to think of the coverings of the altar. The only piece that was covered with purple. And when you look at John chapter 19, read it on your leisure. I was going to read it. My time won't permit me. But it was the donning of the purple. Purple was that of royalty. And before sacrifice, the purple covering was removed. And he wore the purple robe in mockery. Behold your king, said Pilate, with the purple robe, a crown of thorns, a stick in his right hand to represent his scepter. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And you notice that this was covered up as it went through the wilderness. But then the purple was removed, and the sacrifice was made. And he bore it in mockery. They removed it and put his own garment on him, and he was nailed to that cross. God has raised him, though, highly exalted him, and he has put on him the purple robe of glory. The glory of the King. And Hebrews tells us we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. But I want you to consider for a moment the pans that were used in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And when we, let's go back over to Leviticus for a moment. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 6, because this is so important for you, and I want to leave it off at this point. Verse 8 says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until the morning, and the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it, and the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen trousers he shall put on his body, and take up the ashes of the burnt offering which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And that was always on the east side by the gate, facing this way. And then he says, Then he shall take off his garments, put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. And this is the wonderful truth. Psalm 20 and verse 3 says, May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice, or literally, turn to ashes your burnt sacrifice. When you look at the ashes and you put a fire in your fireplace, as we've done so many nights this past winter, and we might leave it still with some embers and still a log burning, and we wake up in the morning and all that's left, it's totally consumed. There are the ashes. And you see, when we look at the Lord Jesus on the cross, he was totally consumed. And when he was, he could say, Tetelestai, finished. And what was used now to remove the ashes were those pans, suggesting a completed sacrifice. Nothing is held back. In John 13 and 1, he says, he loved them to death or to the end. Amelia Hull penned the words, I have been to the altar and witnessed the Lamb burnt wholly to ashes for me and watched its sweet savor ascending on high, accepted, O Father, by me. And those ashes were placed in front of the brazen altar before the gate. And then you notice it says that those ashes were taken to a clean place. The priest would change his garments, and he would take those ashes outside the tabernacle court to another place, a clean place, where those ashes would be disposed of. You know what it reminds me of? Isaiah 53 and 9. You remember what Isaiah says? They appointed his grave with the wicked. You know what they're going to do with the Lord? They were going to rudely remove him from that cross. They were going to take his body outside the walls of Jerusalem, and they were going to throw it on the garbage dump and incinerate the precious remains of the Lord Jesus. But you notice what Isaiah says again? They appointed his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. The rich. Who was the rich? Joseph of Arimathea. You know what it says of him? He was a rich man. No. He was a very rich man. He had his own tomb in which no one had ever been buried. It was for him when he died. And he said, God said, with the rich in his death. And he appoints this man, Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple, we would say, of the Lord. And he comes with Nicodemus. And they go to Pilate. And they beg for the body of the Lord Jesus. And I want to say something. I understand there's a difference in words and the connotation of words. Pilate referred to the body of Christ as simply a corpse. The word that Joseph used was a body. To Pilate, discard him, get rid of him. No use for him. Just a corpse. Throw him on the dung heap and burn him. And God makes certain that the wicked and cruel hands that had crucified his lovely son would never touch that body again. Wicked hands crucified him. Loving hands removed him from Calvary. And loving hands buried
my precious Savior. It was as if God was saying, enough is enough. That's it. No more humiliation. No more shame. No more indignity. And don't you see Joseph and Pilate there, gently removing the nails from his hands and his feet, tenderly laying him on a clean cloth on the ground, gently wiping the foul spittle and the blood that was caked on his lovely face, and wrapping him and taking him to a clean place. They use strips of linen, reminding us of his sinless perfection. And God saw to it way back in Exodus, at least Leviticus chapter 6, that the ashes, the body of the Lord, typified there, would be taken to a clean place. It's fulfilled. Isaiah prophesied 700 years. And we see it fulfilled, don't we? What a Savior. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And as we stand today, we stand in awe and remember his death, his burial, his resurrection. And as we have worship this morning, God looks upon that worship and he's well pleased. That's why we need to remember him every week. This is not brethrenism, this is biblicalism. He's asked us to do so. And when you think of the cost of your redemption, and I think of mine, how can I help but not be here to remember the Lord Jesus? We could speak on the other pieces that were there, the shovels and so on, we won't. But just remember that precious Savior, that's the burnt offering, just a little bit of it. And we thank God for a wonderful, wonderful Savior. I'd like us to sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And before we do that, we'll just bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for the cross of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the one who willingly gave himself for us. We thank you for him who was that perfect sacrifice, and that he was offered without spot to God. We thank you, our Father, that there were those who loved him enough to carefully remove him and to bury him in that new tomb. We thank you, you have put your stamp of approval upon it all. And on the third day, you raised him from the dead. And we thank you, our Father, that as a company of your redeemed people, we can say, as William Featherstone in his lovely hymn said, Lord Jesus, I love thee. And we do love you, Lord, with all of our hearts. Accept our thanks in his precious name. Amen.